Well, good evening, and it is good to be here with you for Bible study. We're continuing our Survey of the Gospels series this evening. In the previous Bible study, we had looked at the events connected with the very beginning of Christ's ministry, or the beginning of his life, up through the time we'd covered the time of the baptism by John, and we've gone through the that earlier period. Now, this evening, we are covering a year in the ministry of Christ between the Passover of 28 A.D. and the Passover of 29 A.D. The first 6 months of Jesus' ministry, which began in the fall of 27 until the spring of 28, were basically used for private teaching. At the beginning of that time, of course, he had appeared there in Judea, where John was baptizing, and was himself baptized. He made initial contact with his disciples during that time. He performed the first recorded miracle, which was the changing of water into wine at the wedding supper in Cana. That was, of course, the events that were sort of the immediate prelude to his coming back to Jerusalem for the Passover, the first Passover of his ministry. He was, of course, in the aftermath of his baptism and prior to some of these other things, during that interim period, he was in the wilderness 40 days fasting, and then was tempted of the devil. So that in the aftermath of that, as he had collected his disciples together, performed the miracle at Cana, and then prepared to come to Jerusalem for the Passover, he presented himself there at the temple in Jerusalem with authority and drove the money changers out. Now, we've gone through some of that in the past. We'll look at it in context here this evening. This was a fulfillment of the prophecy made in Malachi 3:1 that the Messiah would come suddenly to his temple. We might just briefly notice that. Malachi 3:1, "Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord of hosts, but who may abide the day of his coming? Who will stand when he appears? He's like a refiner's fire, like fuller's soap." Now, the messenger would come and prepare the way before me. Then the Lord will suddenly come to his temple. Now, we saw, of course, the beginning of that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. He came as the messenger to prepare the way. And the Lord then suddenly came to his temple, the messenger of the covenant. And he came, his appearance is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. Now, the purpose of a refiner's fire is to refine metal. It is to purge away the dross. That's what they did. They would melt it, and the dross, the impurities, would come to the top and could be skimmed off. Fuller's soap was a strong soap, a sort of a bleaching agent. It was a means by which things were cleaned, and that was the reference to it. A fuller was a reference to someone who was skilled in doing that, in cleansing various things. So Christ came to cleanse and to purge. When he would come to the temple, it would be a dramatic occasion, and he would come to cleanse and to purge. Now, what we find is this represents the sort of the opening part of this section here this evening, that this represented the beginning of his public ministry 6 months after his baptism by John. And then following the Feast of Unleavened Bread that year, in the spring of 28, Jesus spent several weeks preaching and baptizing in the area of Judea. John the Baptist was arrested during that time between Passover and Pentecost, and immediately after John's imprisonment, Jesus Christ returned to Galilee, and he returned to Galilee through Samaria, and that was just shortly prior to Pentecost. And in the months that followed, before the Passover of 29, Jesus went throughout all of Galilee preaching in all of the synagogues. Capernaum seems to have served as his headquarters for much of this time. And it was, of course, during this time that he collected many of those who were ultimately reckoned among the 120. The 12, as we will see, were not actually ordained and set apart from the rest of the disciples until after even this year had passed. They were all a part of his disciples at that time. But Jesus had more than 12 disciples. There were 12 who were selected out and ordained as apostles. But there were many others. In fact, you know, you read in Luke about the 70 whom he sent out two by two. And then there were... you know, there were others as well. Now, it was toward the early part of this public ministry that Jesus took the disciples apart for what is known as the Sermon on the Mount. And this, of course, was a teaching directed to them, as we will see. It was not a, you know, we commonly call it the Sermon on the Mount. We think of it in being given to everybody. But as we'll notice, it was actually something he took the disciples apart privately and began to instruct them. When you really understand the Sermon on the Mount, the Sermon on the Mount is the basis of understanding the relationship of a New Covenant Christian with the law of God. And it is also a fulfillment of prophecy back in Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42:21, the Lord is well pleased for his righteousness' sake. He will magnify the law and make it honorable. Jesus Christ magnified the law here in this section. Now, as we go through the account, let's start out back in John's account, and then we will we'll come back and pick it up in Matthew and the others. But in John chapter 2, we read the account of Jesus attending the marriage supper in Cana of Galilee, and the miracle of the of changing the water into wine. And verse 11, it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and he manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." And after this, he went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brethren and his disciples, and they continued there not many days. So we don't know exactly how long, but probably, you know, obviously not very long, maybe, you know, a few weeks or a couple of weeks or whatever it was. The reason he didn't stay there any longer was because the Jews' Passover was at hand. And Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, I think it's interesting to note that John, who wrote much later than any of the others, Jerusalem had been destroyed for a good 25 years by the time John wrote. The first generation of people were dead, and you really, by this time, were really into at least third generation for the most part in terms of Christians. And now that you're 25 years past the destruction of Jerusalem, you have even that as a fading memory. John is the one who, throughout, over and over, uses the term the Jews' Feast of Tabernacles, the Jews' Passover, a feast of the Jews. John laid great emphasis on the fact that Jesus kept the days that the Jews kept. Realize John was writing, his writings primarily went to Asia Minor, went to Ephesus. John was either in Ephesus or in exile on the Isle of Patmos during the time that he was writing. And so much of John's audience, many of the people who were getting the material that John wrote were those were Gentiles, were people who was a different audience than let's say back during the time when Jerusalem was still there. So John emphasized, he had a reason. You know, when you emphasize, when you state something differently than anybody else has stated it, there's a reason why he was emphasizing it. John emphasized that Jesus kept the days that the Jews kept. That it was the Jew, he refers to the Jews' Passover was at hand, John 2:13. The Jews' Feast of Tabernacles. You find that statement that was used throughout. And of course, it's in the areas to which John wrote. There in Ephesus and Smyrna and those areas, that 50 years later, you find by that time, 50 years after John's death, there was controversy going on about observing the festivals and observing the Passover festival. And it was the areas that John had written to and the areas where John had been in his final years that were holding on to observing the 14th day of the first month rather than following the ideas that the Romans were bringing in and some of those things. So it's interesting. That's sort of a different subject. But the Passover was at hand, and Jesus came up to Jerusalem. And, of course, the dramatic beginning here was that Jesus cleansed the temple. He came in and he drove out the money changers and drove out the animals, created quite a stir, but he taught here in the temple. And as it mentions in John 2:23, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So he performed great miracles there during this period of time, and that is the context. That was the context that John 3 comes along. A man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. So he was evidently a member of the Sanhedrin. He came to Jesus by night, and he said, "Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that you do except God be with him." So he obviously had performed a number of dramatic miracles there in the temple during the course of these days of unleavened bread. He made quite a dramatic entry. He cleansed the temple. He preached strong sermons. He performed dramatic miracles to the point that this man was really sort of shaken. And Nicodemus was obviously one of the Pharisees who was sincere. And yet he had things that he had to wrestle through too. And one of those things was that, as all of us are to one extent or another, you know, he was concerned about what other people were going to think. And, of course, usually the ones we're concerned about their opinion are our peer group. You know, people that sort of the circles that where we have contact. Well, the circles where Nicodemus had contact were the religious leaders, the members of the Sanhedrin. And he wasn't sure at this point that he really wanted to be seen publicly talking to Jesus. He came to him privately by night. But he told him what the others, what they had been saying privately among themselves. On the one hand, they recognized this must be a teacher sent from God, but what were they going to do about it? And there was a great deal of pressure that was brought to bear. So anyway, this is the context of this conversation. Nicodemus came to talk to Jesus, and Jesus really hit him up front in a very remarkable way. He, by verse 3, Jesus said, "Truly, I say unto you, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Well, Nicodemus understood the words "born again." You know, some we've had folks in previous years that wanted to quibble and argue, and "born again" didn't mean "born again" and all of that. Well, Nicodemus understood that it meant "born again." He said, "How can a man?" Coming on down. Nicodemus said, "How can a man," verse 4, "be born when he's old? How can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Obviously, Nicodemus understood the word "again." The point that Christ was making, and I think sometimes the real point that he was making has been lost in some of the things that others tried to stir up. You see, the Jews viewed themselves, and particularly observant Jews, that they were the heirs of the kingdom. They were the heirs of the kingdom. The kingdom was theirs. The promises had been made to Abraham. They were the children of Abraham. Observant of the law, circumcised the eighth day, descendant from Abraham, they were the heirs of the kingdom. And Christ brought up something that Nicodemus had never, I don't think, entered his mind that he might not inherit the kingdom. In other words, Christ said, look, being born of Abraham is not good enough. Just because you have been born once, born as a child of Abraham, does not make you an heir of the kingdom, because you can't inherit the kingdom except you be born again. Born of God. And other scriptures, of course, tie in with that. John himself does, even back in John chapter 1. He says, "Except a man be born of the water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit." To be born of the water and of the Spirit. Now, when you're baptized, in that sense, you emerge forth from the water, you know, in a symbolic sense. You were born of water. You've gone down into a watery grave, and you come back out. But that is merely a type. Being born of water is a type of being born of the Spirit, because water is a type of Spirit. You see, the real birth is when you are born of the Spirit, not of the flesh. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. You see, when you come up out of the waters of baptism, you're still flesh. You may have the Spirit residing in you after hands are laid on you, but you are still flesh, but you have gone through something in type that anticipates what you believe is going to happen. You see, Paul uses that. Paul develops that back further in Colossians and other places, where he talks about the fact that we're buried with Christ in baptism, and we will also, arise to newness of life. That we're born the likeness, we will bear the likeness of the resurrection. You see, so Christ anticipates here a spiritual birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. So you have to be born again. And then he compares those who are born again to the wind. And Nicodemus is perplexed. How can these things be? What are you? You know, this is just Nicodemus's head is sort of swimming here. And Christ said, "Are you a teacher in Israel, a master in Israel, and you don't know these things? And you don't understand what I'm talking about?" Well, then, verse 13, he says, "No man has ascended up to heaven." And John then adds in a parenthetical statement but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. You know, when Jesus spoke the words, no man has ascended up to heaven, period. But John is writing about 65 years after Jesus spoke these words, and so he adds in the parenthetical thought. It's not properly punctuated in most English translations, but it really would be best in, as a parenthesis, because Christ's statement was no man has ascended up to heaven, but, as John says, he that came down from heaven, because you see, by the time John wrote, Jesus had ascended up to heaven. Now, he hadn't ascended up there when he was saying it. He had come, he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. That was, after the fact. I mean, John emphasized that. This verse alone, of course, would show that Enoch and Elijah had not gone to heaven, because no man has ascended up there except Jesus Christ. Now, he didn't say except Jesus and Moses and Enoch and Elijah. You know, whoever and whoever. That, so as we, Jesus goes on to explain how the Son of Man must be lifted up. And if you remember the serpent in the wilderness, Moses lifted up this emblem when this plague of serpents came on the people, and only, this was a means by which they were, the plague was stopped. Several centuries later, people had begun to worship this thing as an idol, and Hezekiah just destroyed it because, people wanted to venerate and to worship a physical object that was by that time centuries old, and so venerated as though it was some holy thing, and Hezekiah just destroyed it because that was the furthest thing from Moses' mind in doing that. But anyway, Christ makes reference here to that and the fact of the Son of Man being lifted up, and which of course he was in terms of the crucifixion, emphasizing here that the only way that to eternal life is through faith in the only begotten Son of God, and the fact that it is only through Him that there can be life. So, after these things, verse 22, came Jesus and His disciples into the land of Judea, and there he tarried with them and baptized. And John was baptizing at this particular ford there of the Jordan River where there was much water. Notice, because there was much water there, evidently John wasn't sprinkling or pouring. You know, all he needed was a little teacup full. He needed much water. He needed a place where it was deep. Anyway, John was not yet cast in prison. So we see the timing on it. Now, there arose a question between some of John's disciples and the Jews about purifying. And so this is, John emphasized to them that he was not the Messiah, but the one sent before him. And so this is emphasized. Now, chapter 4 says, when the Lord knew how the Pharisees heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John. Jesus actually himself did not baptize any, but his disciples did. He left Judea and departed again into Galilee, and he must needs go through Samaria. Now, hold your place there, and let's turn back to Matthew's account. Matthew 4:12 says, when Jesus heard that John was cast into prison, he departed into Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. Now, the if you come on back to Mark's account, Mark 1. Mark chapter 1. verse 14 shows here that this was shortly after the temptation. It recounts the temptation in the wilderness in verses 12 and 13 of Mark 1. Verse 14, after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. And Luke brings out the same basic thing here that again, emphasizing that time that in Luke chapter 4, verse 14 talks about Jesus returning the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. He taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. Came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now, what you find if you check that carefully in a Greek text is that this is a different form of the word for Sabbath than is normally used. This is the plural form of Sabbath. Literal translation, he went into the synagogue on the day of Sabbaths. And the translators, in most cases, didn't really know quite what to do with that and why there was a plural. But it is a phrase that makes reference to the Feast of Pentecost, where you count Sabbaths. It was the day of Sabbaths or the day of weeks. Now, with this in mind, as we come here in John chapter 4, John 4 records, see, John 2 and 3 show the Passover, first Passover of Jesus' ministry. Then in the aftermath of that, he baptized by the Jordan for several weeks. John, Matthew, and Mark make very specific that Jesus didn't go into Galilee until after John was put in prison. So the account here in John's account, Matthew and Mark make plain that John the Baptist was put in prison. John, in his account, does not specifically mention the imprisonment of John at this point, but it mentions John and then the fact that John 4:3 that he left Judea, departed to Galilee, and he went up through Samaria. Then we have the account of the woman at the well in Samaria, which is clearly immediately before Pentecost, because you only have 7 weeks between the during the days of unleavened bread, the wave sheaf during the days of unleavened bread, and the day of Pentecost. So Jesus was in Jerusalem during the holy day season, and then evidently right after the holy day was over, Jesus went this short distance to the Jordan there in the area of in the province of Judea. John the Baptist was baptizing a little further upriver, and Jesus was baptizing at this particular location nearby. And so several weeks went by, maybe, let's say about a month, about 4 weeks. And then somewhere around that time, John was arrested and put in prison. When he was, Jesus left and went on up to Galilee, probably leaving somewhere, maybe a couple of weeks before Pentecost, because by this time it takes about 3 days, depending on how you go, it takes about 3 days to make the trip. And he left and went up there, and then John shows the account in John 4 of his interaction with the Samaritan woman right here prior to Pentecost. And it's interesting because Jesus initiated a conversation with her, asking her for a drink. And that was sort of the springboard to him explaining to her that in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God. What is the gift of God? God's Holy Spirit is the gift of God. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that says to you, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living waters. You see, Christ now begins to tell her about the Holy Spirit. And he talks about, and down in verse 14, the water that I will give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And you see, clearly, Christ is talking about the Holy Spirit. And this is right in the context of Pentecost, just prior to Pentecost. He's on his way up to Galilee, and he celebrates Pentecost in the synagogue there in Nazareth. That's where he launches his Galilean ministry. Well, the woman, Christ asked her, go bring your husband. And she sort of hemmed and hawed and said, well, I'm not married. I don't have a husband. And Jesus said, verse 18, you've had five husbands, and the one you're living with now, you're not married to. Oh. Notice how quickly she changed the subject. She didn't want to discuss marriage anymore. She said, sir, I perceive you're a prophet. I've got a Bible question. Where is the proper place to worship? Our fathers say this mountain, and you Jews say Jerusalem. Notice how completely she wanted to change the subject when he got on to that. I think that's just sort of funny. It's so typical of human nature, that you can imagine, she began to sort of squirm around as he mentioned some of this. And Christ made plain here, by the way, that the it is the true worshipers. He makes plain that salvation is of the Jews in verse 22. He says, you Samaritans, worship you know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. So the Jews were the ones who had preserved the truth. They had preserved the inspired scriptures. There are Samaritan versions of the Old Testament and of various things. But, sort of a waste of time if you're going to take Jesus' testimony, sort of a waste of time to study what the Samaritans preserved, because Christ said, you people don't even know what you worship. You've got this hodgepodge and you don't understand. But we know what we worship. Then he explained about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Now, he instructed the Samaritans. He stayed there a couple of days in chapter 4, verse 40, and many more believed because of his own word. And so 2 days later, verse 43, he departed and went into Galilee. Now, when he was come into Galilee, the Galileans, verse 45, received him, having seen all the things that he did at Jerusalem at the feast. For they also went in unto the feast. So we find here that we see that his reputation, of course, had already gone ahead, and that's what is emphasized also in some of the other parallel accounts. That, like we had seen earlier in Luke 4:14, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. You see, a lot of those people had been in Jerusalem just a matter of, a month and a half earlier at the Passover season. And so that made quite a stir when they went back up there, and they were really buzzing about all the things. People would have talked about that for a pretty good while, the cleansing of the temple and all these dramatic miracles and all of these things. So when he came back, the reputation was traveling out. And so it talks about John 4:47. Talks about this nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus was come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him, besought him that he would come down and heal his son. And Jesus said, except you see signs and wonders, you won't believe. And the nobleman said unto him, sir, please come down, lest my child die. And Jesus said unto him, Go your way, your son lives. And the man believed what Jesus told him. And when he got home, well, the servant said, your son lives. And he said, well, when did that begin to happen? And they said, well, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left. The father knew that it was at the same hour in which Jesus had said this to him. So this is the second miracle that John mentions, John 4:54, when he was come out of Judea into Galilee. John goes through and numbers certain miracles, singles certain ones out to be mentioned, and that is an interesting study in itself through those miracles. We won't get into that right here. That is something that's certainly worth pursuing. Now, the account in Luke 4, which tells of Jesus coming in the Spirit into Galilee and came to Nazareth and went into the synagogue, and, you know, as his custom was, Jesus Christ on the Sabbath and the holy days assembled with God's people. That was his custom. When he was in Nazareth, well, he went to the synagogue there, and he stood up to read, and he had this portion of the book of Isaiah that was delivered to him, and he opened up the place, and verse 18 read, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. He closed the book and sat out. Everybody started looking over at him, wondering, you know, what he was going to say. So then, after he had their complete attention, evidently the place got pretty quiet and people were looking at him, he said in verse 21, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And they were just amazed at what he was saying, and their response to one another, verse 22, was, Isn't this Joseph's son? We saw this boy grow up. You know, he was helping his dad as a carpenter. Where in the world did he come up with all this? You know, they were really sort of taken aback. It's sort of hard for people to accept and to believe that somebody they saw grow up can really be someone special. Well, I've known him all his life. I knew his daddy, and you can just hear people their comments. But they were amazed, you see, they bore him witness, verse 22, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He just was so clear, and he just went through, and he just laid it out so plain, and they just couldn't figure it. Now, it's interesting what he said, because, you see, he announces his ministry here at this time of Pentecost, and that's made plain as you go through and put the whole sequence together. But he talks about how the Spirit is upon me. He's anointed me. And that in itself is a play on words, because the word Messiah in the Hebrew and Christ in the Greek both mean the anointed one. And he's anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. You know, by and large, it's average, ordinary people that God has called down through the years. Now, that doesn't mean that they're not, a handful here and there who are maybe a little more highly educated or have a little more of this world's wealth. But far, by and large, I mean, if you look through the disciples Jesus called, basically ordinary, average people. Perhaps, Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, one or two like that, perhaps a little more prestigious background than most, but they weren't dumb, but they were not the people that had been schooled in all of the ins and outs of religion of their day. And he sent me to preach the gospel to the poor. So often, they're the ones that respond, because people who are comfortable and everything's going their way, they don't feel the need to change their lives. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted. This expression, brokenhearted, is an interesting term If you look it up, it means those who are crushed in mind and spirit. You know, there is, in addition to physical healing, there is emotional and mental healing as well. There are times when people are have, through whatever circumstance, are crushed down in their mind and their spirit. Maybe we would use the term depressed today. To preach deliverance to the captives, recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised. You know, this is a very interesting description. To preach the acceptable year of the Lord. So Jesus began to go through and to explain certain things, and he said, he even made the point in verse 24, prophets not accepted in his own country. And when, by the time he finished, in verse 28, all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. Boy, that made them upset. That made them mad. How dare this fellow come in and talk this way? Why, we've known him all his life. They would have rose up and thrust him out of the city. They were going to they were going to stone him. They were going to throw him over this precipice. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. Came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. Now, this is a real key at this point. Capernaum is the place that sort of served as the center for his Galilean ministry, and we'll see that as we go on through. Now, let's go back to Matthew's account, and we'll come here to the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew describes in Matthew chapter 4 that in verse 12, after John was put in prison, he went to Galilee. In verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast. And there were prophetic references to that, and Jesus began to preach from that time, verse 17, saying, "Repent, the kingdom is at hand." And it talks about him walking by the sea, and he saw two brothers. Now, he had already interacted with Peter and Andrew. John shows that that occurred back around the time when he was baptized by John the Baptist. But now, he comes by, and he tells them to leave their livelihood behind, leave their fishing behind, and he would make them fishers of men. Realize, by this time, they've already been with him. You remember, even they were with him at the marriage supper in Cana. And when they saw some of these miracles, his disciples were told, then his disciples believed on him. They had been in Jerusalem with him at the cleansing of the temple. They had seen various of these things, but they had not at this point abandoned their livelihood. They would spend some time with him, but they were going back. They were still involved in the fishing business. Now he comes through and he tells them, "Leave it behind. Come on and follow me." And they, at this point, they know they're convinced that he's the Messiah. And so when he tells them to do that, they left. And he went, verse 23, about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom and healing all manner of sickness. And his fame just went throughout. And great multitudes from Galilee and Decapolis and Jerusalem and Judea, you know, people from all over began to flock. And seeing the multitudes, chapter 5, verse 1, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, say. See, he was not teaching the multitudes here. He got away from the multitudes up into the mountain, and the disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. And he goes through and explains the real key to being blessed. Then he explains many principles. Verse 17, "Don't think I've come to destroy the law or the prophets. I've not come to destroy, but to fill full." To fulfill. You look that word up, it's the same word that is used in later account where the disciples that Peter had cast his net into the water, and it was filled to the full with fish, ready to break. Same word is used there. You know, just means filled up to the full. In verse 20, he said, "I say unto you, except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll in no case enter the kingdom." Now, what did he mean by that? Well, he wasn't just... He's talking about obeying God from the heart. You know, the Pharisees were very meticulous. In fact, they were downright pharisaical. That's where the word came from. Very careful in tithing and observing the Sabbath and things of that sort. That wasn't the point. Christ said, you have to go beyond what they do. And we see other scriptures that certainly show that the Pharisees were hypocritical. They went in for outward form, but not a lot of inward substance, most of them. Then he begins to magnify the commandment against killing. You've heard that it was said unto you of old time, you shall not kill. Now he's quoting the Ten Commandments. On down in verse 27, you've heard that it was said by them of old time, you shall not commit adultery. Again, quoting the Ten Commandments. Now, in verse 33, he uses this this phrase again. You've heard that it was said... verse 31, it has been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, let him give her a writing of divorcement. And verse 33, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Verse 43, you've heard that it's been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Christ quotes a variety of things. Now, there's no statement in the Old Testament that says you shall hate your enemy. The statement in Leviticus 19 says you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Well, you see, the conclusion they had drawn from it was if you're to love your neighbor, then I guess it's okay to hate your enemy. And they had put a wrong twist on a lot of these things. And Christ went through and said, this is what you've heard. Now let me explain what it really means. Let me explain to you what the real intent and purpose of God is. You see, that's what Christ is doing right here in anger and resentment, for instance, in Matthew 5:20. Anger and resentment directed at a person is the spirit of murder. Utter contempt and hatred for another person is the same as murder from God's perspective. Because you may not carry through the physical act, but if you have that attitude toward a person, the only reason you wouldn't carry out the physical act just because you're afraid of getting in trouble. You don't want to get caught. You don't want to go to jail. But if you have that attitude of contempt toward someone to where that guy is absolutely worthless if that attitude is there, well, it's the spirit of murder. You see, it's the Christ emphasizes here the spirit of the law. Comes on down. He does the same thing with adultery and with the others. Notice here in verse 29, if your right eye offends you, pluck it out. Verse 30, if your right hand offends you, cut it off. Now, clearly, Christ is using a form of speech which is termed hyperbole. He is dramatizing something, because notice where, you know, let's take the matter of the eye, for instance. Verse 28, whosoever looks on a woman to lust after her. Well, how do you look? You look with your eyes, don't you? Has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So physically removing your eye wouldn't solve the problem if you did the act in your heart, would it? They didn't commit adultery in their eye. They committed it in their heart. It was on the inside. The point Christ is making is don't let anything, no matter how close to you, how precious and important to you, don't let anything get in your way. If of doing what God wants you to do. So you're right on down to your eye and your hand. You know, that's pretty important to us. Because let's face it, a blind person or a person without any hands at all can still sin. So just getting rid of your eyes and your hands is not going to keep you from sinning in your heart, which is just exactly what Christ is talking about in the context. But you have to take the, let's say, the context of something and the pattern that is being used. And Christ used statements like that on a regular basis. And his listeners didn't have any trouble understanding what he meant. They understood. You know, you go through the New Testament. You don't go through and read about people plucking out eyes and cutting off hands and that sort of thing. I mean, that was, they understood what he meant. In Matthew 5:32, talking about divorce, he brings this up in verse 31. He's quoting from Deuteronomy 24, verse 1. He said, "But I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except for the cause of fornication," except for immorality, causes her to commit adultery, "and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced commits adultery." Now, this is talking about a Christian initiating, someone taking the initiative to put away his wife. Now, there, Paul addresses a different matter back in 1 Corinthians 7 when he addresses the matter of an unbelieving mate not being pleased to dwell with a believer. In that case, it's not the believer who's taking the initiative; it is the unbeliever who is who's taking the initiative. They're not pleased to dwell; they depart. Paul says, "If they depart, let them depart." God's called us to peace. Christ is addressing a different matter. He is addressing the matter of taking the initiative to put someone away, and says, other than a matter of you know, serious immorality, gross immorality. This term porneia is a term that's often in the Greek translation of the Old Testament when you read that God put Israel away for harlotry back in Jeremiah and in Hosea. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it's this word that's used, porneia. The sense of it is immorality, gross immorality. It has to do with very serious immoral conduct. And Christ made plain that the Jews had gotten to the point that they were viewing it as legitimate to put away a wife and remarry just on sort of any pretext, just any excuse. And they were very, very, had become very loose and very liberal in their approach on that, which may be one of the reasons Christ called the Pharisees an evil and adulterous generation over and over. They were not taking marriage very seriously at all. In verse 39, Christ talks about not resisting the evil or the... he's not... The sense of it is the evil one in authority. He's certainly not talking about, when he says resist not evil, he's not talking about resisting sin. He's not talking about resisting the devil. He's talking about an individual who is evil, who is in a position to be abusive. And Christ said, don't flare up and resist that and try to fight. He talks about, Christ didn't come to lead some physical revolution right then and there. Here they were dealing with the Romans and occupying force and all of that. And there were many Jews who felt like that they were justified in any level of resistance, anything that they needed to do to attack the Romans. And Christ said, no, You don't do that. We're not to have an attitude of exacting vengeance. In chapter 6, Christ addressed the matter, starts out addressing the matter of our approach and the things we do. Talks about giving alms. He talks about prayer. He talks about fasting. And the point that he makes is we do what we do before God to be seen of Him. We're not out trying to impress people. And then he gives them instructions about prayer. And this is that you pray that our primary prayer is to be done privately. And it's not to simply be using rote phrases and vain repetition, but rather it's a matter of really talking to God. And then he gave them an outline. And you know, what do people do? They turn around, in the world, they turn around and properly memorize the outline, and they just recite it over and over. Particularly the Catholics go in for, so many Our Fathers and so many Hail Marys and so many this and so many that. Well, Christ just got through saying, don't be using vain repetition. He's giving them an outline. Now, to memorize this section of Scripture and meditate on it, the same as you would any number of other Scriptures and various Psalms and things like that, that's all well and good. Sure. If you could memorize the whole Bible, that'd be wonderful. As much of it as you can commit to memory, Christ gives here an outline. So the thing that's important is not to see how fast you can rattle off these words, but to take it phrase by phrase, to think about what it means, and to expand that. We start out by addressing God as our Father, who is in heaven. Hallowed be His name. Well, we start out by understanding who it is we're coming to. We're coming to our Father. God is in heaven, the great God, the great powerful Creator who loves us. Instead of taking His name in vain and treating it carelessly and cheaply, we're to hallow it, to show honor and respect, and to start out showing that we start our prayers by focusing in as far on God and His greatness. Now, as we notice here, several things about prayer. Let's just notice. One, Christ said, go to a quiet, private place. Don't use memorized, repetitive prayers. Thirdly, we use Christ's outline as a general guide to the content. Fourth, he says, brings in forgiveness right here in this context. So you have to pray with a forgiving attitude. So here are four things just right here that we learn about prayer. And Christ emphasized the fact that if we want to be forgiven, we have to forgive. We can't come to God with an attitude of resentment and hostility and unwillingness to forgive and expect that God will forgive us. It all goes together. That comes on down, and Christ emphasized in verse 24, talks about our attitude toward God and service to Him, along with material and physical needs. And Christ says, look, verse 24, you can't serve two masters. Two things can't be number one in your life. One's going to be first, and the other's going to be down the list. So you can't serve God and money. So he said in verse 25, take no thought for your life. The sense of it is anxious thought. Don't worry about all these things. What are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to put on? Don't worry about those things. Look at the birds. Look at the, all these things. Verse 27, you can't, by worrying about it, you can't even add any height to your stature. So he said, look, if God so clothed the grass of the field, verse 30, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, Shall he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, no anxious thought, don't worry. Saying, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? After all these things do the Gentiles seek. Your heavenly Father knows you have need of all these things. Seek you first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. So he says, don't worry about the future. Put God first. Go to God. Seek Him and His righteousness and His kingdom first. You know, these are the things that the whole world is preoccupied with. I mean, we live in a world that's totally preoccupied with material things. Christ, in effect, says, look, get your priorities straight. You put God first. Seek first God and His righteousness. If that comes number one in your life, God will take care of these other things. You don't have to sit around and worry about it. So the point is not saying that we should make no physical preparation. There's certainly other scriptures that talk about wisdom in some of those affairs. The point is to get our priorities straight. I think one of the clearest principles from Genesis to Revelation is nobody ever permanently gets ahead by putting God last. It just doesn't work. That's not the way to get your life in order. Is to leave God out and sort of fit Him in after you got everything else fixed. Number one, you never get it fixed. And you never find a spot for Him. You run out of time. You run out of money. You run out of everything before you get to God if He's the last one on your list. But the amazing thing is if He's the first one on your list, everything else falls into place. In Matthew chapter 7, Christ talks about judging and getting the beam out of our eye before we try to get the splinter out of someone else's. Verse 12, therefore, all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do you even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. That's what this is what is frequently called the golden rule. The entire message of the Old Testament in terms of relating to our dealings with our fellow man is treat other people the way you want to be treated. You know, that's what it's telling us how to do. It goes on and talks about then entering at the straight gate as opposed to the wide gate. It talks about being aware of false prophets. In verse 21, not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom, but he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. It's not enough just to pay lip service to Jesus and to say, well, oh yes, I believe in Jesus. Oh yeah, it's not enough to say, Lord, Lord. You have to obey. You have to actually do it. And Christ emphasizes that very clearly right here. The way that leads to destruction and the way that leads to life are described as two totally contrasting paths. One is broad and wide, and the other is narrow. So we see Christ then talks about hearing His words and doing them. That's what it means to really build on a good foundation. Let's just notice here, and we'll come back, sort of tie the accounts in together. When He came down from the mountain, chapter 8, great multitudes followed. So he healed the leper, and he entered into Capernaum in verse 5. This is the place that he kept coming back to. The centurion came and wanted his servant healed. And notice the centurion's attitude here. He says, Lord, I'm not worthy that you should come under my roof. I don't deserve any of that. That you should even come under my roof. So anyway, Christ went on, and we read of these healings here in chapter 8, and notice the in chapter 9, some of the Pharisees got upset that in verses 10 and 11 that Jesus was eating with publicans and sinners. Obviously, they weren't sinners. Christ was eating with these fellows. And Christ said, you know, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You fellows, should I spend time with you? You think you're in good shape. You know, the people that need help are the ones that aren't in good shape. You know, they didn't quite know how to answer that. What he said was said a little bit sarcastically. You fellows are in such wonderful shape. I'm sure there's nothing that I have to give you because you already know it all. And obviously these people over here, they don't know very much, do they? Well, they really need what I can give them. Oh, yeah. You know, they weren't sure exactly. A lot of these statements that Jesus made to the Pharisees, it's sort of like after he had said it, they began to think about it and realize, you know, I don't think he meant that as a compliment. let's go back to Mark's account. In Mark, again in chapter 2, he entered in Capernaum, and it was noise that he was in the house. This is one of the indications, by the way, that Jesus owned a home in Capernaum, because it was their references to this just says that it was noise that he was in the house. And you see, up in chapter 1, verse 29, it says that they came out of the synagogue and they entered into the house of Simon and Andrew. Well, see, that was the house that Peter and his brother Andrew owned there in Capernaum. And Peter's mother-in-law was sick and Christ healed her. But chapter 2, verse 1, it came to pass, you know, again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noise that he was in the house, or it was noise that he was at home. So this is an indication that he himself owned a place there in Capernaum. And many people gathered, and there wasn't even room to get in. And there was a fellow that was sick of the palsy, and they couldn't figure out how to get him in. So they, they had flat roofs. Somebody got the bright idea of climbing up on the roof. Now, you know, they had to get this poor fellow in the pallet up on the roof. I tell you, he must have been a trusting soul. Can you imagine them pulling him up? You know, they had him on his pallet, and they had these ropes, and they're, you know, getting him up there, and it must have wobbled around, and they must have tied him in or something. It's a wonder the poor fellow hadn't fallen out and really gotten hurt. But anyway, they got the bright idea of getting him up on the roof, because the crowd was so big, it was spilling outside, and people didn't want to give way. So they got up on the roof, and they tore a hole in the roof, and they just let him down through the roof. So that describes that. In verse 5, when Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, your sins be forgiven you. Now, some of the scribes were there, chapter 2, verse 6 of Mark, and they got all upset, and they said, well, who can forgive sin except God? You know, he's blaspheming. Well, Jesus listened to what they had. He knew what they were saying. And so he said, look, let me ask you a question, verse 9. What is the easiest thing to tell this man? Your sins be forgiven you? Or to tell him, arise, take up your bed and walk? What do you think is the easiest to say? I want you to know that I have authority on the earth to forgive sins. So I'm now going to tell him to do something you can see. You see, if I tell him his sins are forgiven, there's nothing you can see that tells you whether or not that's been answered. You think I'm overstepping my bounds by telling him he's forgiven. I want, you know, do you think it's easier? Isn't it easier to say that than to tell him stand up and walk? So I'm going to tell him stand up and walk. And immediately he arose, verse 12, took up his bed and went forth. And they were all amazed. And this was just, you know, an incredible thing. Now, he passed by Levi, the son of Alphaeus, known to us better as Matthew. And he was there as a tax collector. And Christ told him, follow me. Undoubtedly, they had already made acquaintance and everything, but just like he told Peter and Andrew and James and John to leave their business behind and follow him, he told Matthew, come on, follow me. And so Jesus sat down at a meal at Matthew's house, and Matthew invited a lot of his friends over. And guess what his friends were? They were the same kind of fellow he had been, what the Pharisees labeled publicans and sinners. And that's when we have this account where Christ told them again, Mark 2:17, they that are whole need not the physician, but they that are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, you know, they must have thought about that a little while afterward, because he said, well, fellows, why would I want to preach to you? I didn't come to call the righteous to repentance. I came to call sinners. You know, after a little while, it must have dawned on them that he really was not complimenting them as much as perhaps they thought. You see, they didn't recognize that they were sinners. Now, let's look at Luke's account to sort of catch up as we're coming here. Luke in chapter 4 gives the account of the Christ in verse 31 going to Capernaum, teaching there on the Sabbath. It talks about many of these healings. Verse 38 talks about healing Peter's mother-in-law. We saw that back in Matthew and Mark's account. And as the sun was setting, they were bringing various sick people to him, and he laid his hands on them and healed them. And then he went away into a desert place. In verse 44, he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. And chapter 5 gives an account and Christ getting into a boat here, thrusting out a little ways from the land, and he sat down and taught the people out of the ship. This is just sort of a matter of acoustics. They're here, a little hill that sort of goes up from the lake, and as he got out on the lake a little ways and would talk, the water serves talking over water that way. It simply was a means of magnifying his voice, and this way all the people were able to hear. And then after he had quit speaking, verse 4, told Simon to launch out into the deep and let down the nets. And Simon told him, he said, Master, we worked all night. We don't have a thing. But if you tell me to, I'll let down the nets. And when they had done this, they enclosed a great multitude of fish, and the net was breaking. And they beckoned to their partners, which were in the other ship. And they came, and they filled both ships, and they had so many fish, their boats were on the verge of sinking. And Peter fell down at Jesus' knee, and he said, depart from me. I'm a sinful man, O Lord. You know, he was just so overwhelmed. He said, I don't deserve to be your disciple. I mean, you know, he just was so incredibly overwhelmed with the power of God. And he had a sense, when we're really grasped the power and the greatness of God, we are overwhelmed with a sense of our own inadequacy. I mean, that's, you know, if we feel really adequate, then we obviously don't grasp how great God is. Because if we really see God's greatness, then we don't feel very important. Now, you see, what did Christ want Peter to do? Was Christ say, oh, well, Peter, you know, if you're a sinful man and you're pretty inadequate, I think you better leave. I'll get somebody else. No. Christ knew what Peter was. The issue wasn't Christ figuring out what Peter was. The issue was Peter figuring out what Peter was. You see, out of our inadequacy, God's strength is made evident. God didn't call us because he thought we were adequate, and then one day he's shocked and he finds out we got all this carnality and human nature and we're weak and we don't... and he's just, you know, he's about ready to wring his hands and say, oh,
I didn't know this guy had all these problems. I didn't know he was a human. Well, God knew those things. And the issue is us coming to grips with it where we know it. And then, you see, once we realize how inadequate our strength is, we don't make the mistake of trying to rely on it. We rely on God's strength. When you rely on His strength won't fail. Our strength will. So, all of these men, Peter and the others, Andrew and James and John, they were just overwhelmed with this. And Jesus told them, verse 10, He said, "Fear not. From now on you're going to catch men." They brought their ships to land. They forsook all and followed Him. Now that was the point. He said, look, it's time to go all the way with this. And, you know, I've got a job for you to do. They felt inadequate for the job, which is the best starting point for the job. You know, if you feel inadequate for the job, you rely on God. If you feel adequate, then you rely on your own strength, and then you're going to crash and burn. That's a lesson God is teaching us, even in terms of finishing the work of God that God has called us to do. You know, individually and corporately, we are inadequate to do what the Bible says is going to be done. You think God's wringing His hands trying to come up with a way to do it? No, if we recognize that, the lesson that Peter has right here, we're well on our way. So, you come on through the healings that are described here, and the man sick of the palsy that's described in verses 18 and 19, and that same account. The account of the call of Levi, and this statement on those that are whole don't need a physician, and this is all brought out here in Luke chapter 5. Now notice here in verse 33 of chapter 5, the Pharisees said, "Why do the disciples of John fast often, and the disciples of the Pharisees? But your disciples eat and drink." And he said, "Can you make the children of the bride chamber fast while the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken away. Then shall they fast." Then he put out a parable. He said, look, nobody, if you take you don't put a piece of new garment upon an old. You don't put new wine in old wine skins. The King James says bottles. They use wine skins. You know, putting new wine into old bottles wouldn't create a problem, but it would into wine skins, because the skin stretches and expands in the fermentation process. But after it's old and it's gotten hard, you put new wine in, and it begins to ferment and to give off the gases. There's no expansion. The thing just rips. It splits. And so the point that Christ is making, new truth can't be added to an old approach to life. It won't fit. You know, people are more familiar with the old because it's familiar. To really follow God's way, we must embrace an entirely new way of life and be prepared to discard old ideas and approaches. You see, the Pharisees and some of these people, they were willing to take little bits and pieces of what Christ said and sort of fit it in with their current approach. And it won't work that way. You know, the matter of fasting here, once Christ was no longer present with them, His disciples certainly would fast to get close to God. Now, chapter 6, verse 1 begins the second Passover season in Christ's ministry, and that brings us to the completion of the year. We'll go into that next time. The same thing down here in John chapter 4, we had gone on down through the through chapter 4, and the John chapter 5, we will get into next time as we sort of wrap this up. That basically what we have looked at this evening has been the gospel accounts of the first year in Christ's full ministry, in terms of the first Passover to the second Passover, the 6 months period from the baptism of John to the first Passover. We've previously gone over. Now we've looked at this year. We will get in. We'll pick that up next time. We'll find that more details are given on some of the latter, period as we go through. But hopefully you've been able to see as we go through how that certain key verses, even though the accounts tell different things, there's certain key verses that enable us to match up the accounts and to get the parallel. And then we see that each account adds in a few details because each author would add in. Matthew, Mark, and Luke overlap the most because they were written in the same general time frame. John was written much later, and he purposely avoided going back and recovering the material they had covered. Between the three of them, they'd done that adequately. John addressed issues that had arisen at a later time, so his gospel doesn't overlap theirs quite as much. I've got study questions on the next section, and I'll pass those out